Indeed, this morning we appreciate your presence in this place of assembly. Our whole purpose and intent of being here is to worship the God of heaven. It is for this end that we have gathered together, and we believe that you have likewise. And we would encourage you that what you do is to join in now with our study from the Word of God by taking your Bible and open it up that we might discuss together some things that God has revealed in the gospel. I'm going to ask you to do something here in the very beginning of our study, and I trust that I do not lose you at this point. It's something that some of us, I think, find rather easy to do, and that is make your mind blank. And I ask you to do that because I'm going to write a word over here on the board. And what I want you to do is when you see this word, I don't want you to define it. What I want you to do is to think about your attitude or concept of it. Is this a happy word? Is this a word that you view as a good word? Is this a word that excites you? Is this a word that brings joy or rejoicing in your heart? That kind of an idea. What kind of emotion is evoked in you when you see this word? What is produced in you when you see the word obedience? Or one of its derivatives like obey or obey? Do you automatically kind of bristle at such a word? That word carries the idea that somebody has authority somewhere, and that I don't like the idea or the concept very well of authority? Does it suggest the idea to you of submission, and the idea is that submission is not something that I really want to have much as a part of my life? What kind of idea do you have when you look at the word or run across the word obey or obedience? Is it indeed for you a happy, joyful, exciting kind of a word? And I would suggest to you that for a lot of people, that word is not but what. That there's a good many people in our society who look at that word and it's kind of fallen into disrepute. It's a word that's kind of fallen by the wayside in its idea because of the things that it suggests. Let me see if I can't kind of trace out some illustration of that for you. Sadly, in so many of our homes in this country today, and even more sad, I think, in some that profess to be Christians, there are some children who do not obey their parents in the Lord, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1. And in many of these homes, the children basically rule as tyrants in the home. And the attitude that so often is expressed here is demonstrated by things like, I hate that, or I refuse to do this. I'll never do that. I won't do it. It's none of your business where I'm going. It's none of your business what time I'm going to get back. Why should you know who I'm going to be with and if I can be reached or not? I'm an adult. I'm grown up. I'll come in here when I want to come in, and you just like it. I just tell you what, those attitudes and statements demonstrate rebellion, and often quite open rebellion against the request or the demands made by some parents. When young, often these are ones, and as from youth they go on up, they interrupt adult conversations. They do not have a great deal of respect for people who are older, for those who are elderly. In many ways, they show a general lack of respect for authority or obedience. And I would suggest to you that authority and obedience has got to be learned in our home. And if this principle of respecting the rights and the authority of others is not learned in the home, it's going to show up in a variety of ways where real problems are going to develop in the life of that person as they grow up in society. It can be seen, for example, out here in our school system very readily. And any of you who may be associated with the school system, I know, have seen this. It's been, in recent years, a system that has been plagued by a great lack of discipline and authority in the home that now spills over into the school. And it's almost as if some parents have said, here, straighten them out for me. I can't do anything with them because we've never really tried or we've not been consistent in it. And it shows itself in the constant kind of confusion and the high rate even of teachers dropping out. Partly because they're not going to stand any longer for the rebellion and the open defiance of authority that are manifested in so many of their students. Not only that, but you can look around and see that a good number of them have had threats made to their own personal safety. For student against student, and sometimes student against teacher. When these rebels become teenagers, then I suggest to you that they come out here into society and they find out all of a sudden that society is not going to let them do everything their little heart desires and the way they want to do it. And very often when that kind of confrontation comes, they become first alienated from some very broken-hearted parents. And then the next thing you know, society restricts them in some way, and they decide that what they're going to do is to turn for their joy and their happiness and their meaning of life to things like drugs or alcohol or promiscuous sex. And the very idea of somebody coming along and saying that that is not the kind of lifestyle that God would have any of us to live is met with open defiance and rebellion by these. Often as they get older and they come into a time of marriageability, they ignore marriage altogether. And do you want to know why? Because marriage is spelled responsibility. It is spelled with the concept of submission. And as a result of this, these folks don't like or don't want to have these kind of concepts. They've never learned obedience anywhere. And as a result of that, they come along and simply decide that what they're going to do is to enter into what they call relationships, or maybe into a number of relationships. You know, this is the year of our census. It's going to be intriguing to me to find out what new terms we're going to have to come up for to describe the American family or home life now. One of those terms that I keep hearing banished around anymore, talking about these relationships, is my significant other. I would like to meet, or for you to meet, and I want to introduce to you my significant other, Cherie. Hey, listen, that's just another way of what God says is fornication. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, they who engage in such shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Or somebody comes along and says, I would like to introduce you to my alternative lifestyle partner over here. Hey, I'm just going to tell you, we're going to have to come up with something that's going to be descriptive of homes in which you do not have men and women living together in the bonds of matrimony as God has described it. We've got to come up with something that's certainly not going to have a stigma on somebody, like this is a homosexual household. We wouldn't dare want to do that because that says something's wrong about that. That's a negative view of that kind of relationship, and that's what we want to call it, a relationship, you see. So we've got to come up with something else. And really what we're dealing with is the fact that somebody hasn't learned obedience, and their concept of it is not a happy, joyful thing. To say that God has right to rule in their life, even in the choice of a companion or the kind of person that they're to be with. And as a result of this, we just do our own thing. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, marriage is honorable and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. That just takes in the broad range of spectrum of anything that is contrary to what God has taught about one man and one woman until death should separate them. And so here we go, entering into this. And even if some of these folks come along and they decide to get involved in some kind of a marriage of some kind, it's generally on the basis of a trial. It's the idea that it's as long as we love one another. After all, life's too short that if we grow apart, if we fail in continuing to love one another, why should we stay together? Why should we be miserable? And I'll just tell you what, that's the reason why. The situations like what Cherie and I and our children were involved in last week that produced great joy and happiness in us, to be able to go and spend a day with a family where her mother and father have been married 60 years, and they've not been easy years. They've been very difficult years. We rejoice not only in the fact that God has been very gracious to let them live into their 80s. Cherie's considerably older than I am, y'all know. But the fact that very few people in our society today live together that long. I mean, let's face it. You just look at the paper. You don't even see very many that live 50 anymore. And I saw recently where the breakdown in the family, the divorce rate among people who have been married 25 and 30 years is on the increase. Older people, and the idea is we don't love each other anymore. We've grown apart. And so that what constituted this idea of a very rebellious generation, not being obedient to what God has to say and trying to work out the difficulties that may come into the marriage relationship, but simply say, it's as long as we both shall love one another. And so honor and obey until death we do part are not concepts these folks want to have anything to do with. And you know, we can look at those kinds of situations and we can say, well, that's right. And because, you know, they're generally far from most of us. I don't want to put anybody on the spot because I wouldn't do that to embarrass you or me, either one. So I'm not going to ask you to identify this, but I am going to ask you a question. I'm going to start out, ladies, with you. Is it a joyful, happy thought to you to contemplate the fact that what God expects is for you to be submissive to your husband throughout the entirety of your life, really something that evokes within you joy and happiness? Are you really joyful about that? You know, in our society, there is a movement that would just oppose that kind of concept and suggest that my statement along that line is a sexist remark. I really don't think, surely, that that exists here. But let me suggest something else. We husbands don't get wiggled off the hook very easily about that either. Because if what we have instilled in the attitude of our wife, if she would be sitting there inwardly saying, no, that's not a joyful, happy concept, maybe I'm the reason for that. In too many homes, we have not got men who have learned the principle of obedience as to what constitutes Bible headship. We know a good deal about tyrannical, dictatorial kind of rule, but we don't know a great deal about what the Bible teaches in dealing with the headship responsibility toward the wife. And God has cushioned that. It is there. But it is not there in the way that sometimes even some who are members of the Church of the Lord think that it is. And so all of a sudden, maybe this is something that we've contributed to. And we need the lesson of obedience as much to God as do our companions. Well, let me press on. When this rebel generation gets into religion, what do you see? Well, very often they take the attitude of Pharaoh. You remember Pharaoh's attitude in Exodus 5 and verse 2 when Moses came for God and said, "Let my people go." Pharaoh looked him square in the eye and he said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? Who does God think he is saying, let these people go? They're mine. They're my slaves. I use them for my own end." Hey, I'm going to tell you something. Not very long ago, I talked to a fellow who's a gospel preacher. And he said he had been talking, he and the elders of the church where he preached, with a young person in the congregation where he was, who was involved in activities that were sinful before God. And when this young person found they could not justify what they were doing in any other way, they finally looked at the elders of the church and said, "Well, just who is God anyway that he has to have his way all the time?" Hey, I'm going to tell you, there's no difference in that than in what Pharaoh said to Moses. Who is God anyway that I should obey his voice? And you know, we live in a world where most people are lost. We live in a world where there's just a lot of people who do not believe God has right to rule in their hearts and lives. That the very idea that they must be obedient to the terms of the gospel of Jesus Christ and then live as Christians in a prescribed manner that God has regulated in the gospel is something they've thrown out the door a long time ago. They don't want that. Oh yes, some people are lost in our society because we've never taken the gospel to them. But there are some other people that are lost in our society today because they're very much like the people in Romans chapter 1. They refuse to retain God in their knowledge. And when you and I refuse to enthrone God and his right to rule in our lives, then we just may as well give up because we're not going to please him. Somebody says, "Well, now, wait a minute, preacher. It seems to me that there are a lot of churches in our society today. There's a lot of religion in America. There are a lot of people who believe in God in America." And I would be willing to admit, based on just those general statements of principle, that that is so. But I would also suggest to you that these basically have failed the test of knowing God that God himself has laid down. In 1 John chapter 2, in verses 3 and 4, John says, "And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Notice God says, if you know him, it doesn't work to just stand up and say, "I know God." And brethren, I'm going to tell you, it's not enough to say, "I want to go to heaven when I die." What you're going to have to do is the commandments of the Lord. If you don't abide by what the Lord has given in the pages of his word, as it appertains to your life and the regulation of your conduct and the conduct of the congregation of the family of God, I don't care what we claim about ourselves or we can get a testimony of others to claim about us, we don't know God. Nobody does unless they keep his commandments. And I just suggest to you that while we've got a lot of churches in our country and while we've got a lot of religion in our country, what we don't have in our country is a lot of simple New Testament Christianity. Many of us practice a religion that is convenient and that is easy and that is very comfortable. In many of the churches that fill America today, the idea of obedience is not even talked about, let alone stressed. The idea of sin, it doesn't exist. It's not ever discussed. And the very things that we've talked about in relationships, as they're called by the world, have basically been condoned by the vast majority, even the denominational bodies round about us today. They're never exposed and ever talked about as being sinful. It's just a stage of life that people go through. Ideas like self-sacrifice or commitment or denial are unknowns to a great many church-going people and even their teachers in our world today. We've become a very pampered and spoiled generation who have been fed a very counterfeit form of Christianity. And as a result of this, we like the kind that doesn't cost anybody anything. We like the kind that doesn't have any great sacrifice or cost to me in order to be able to obtain what I think I've got. In fact, many people out here are being taught basically that they're the center of their own universe. They're being told that you're the one that's important. They're being told it doesn't matter what God says. Well, you just go out here and do what you want. God doesn't have a right to tell you to do or not to do some particular thing. And that's the very reason that a good number of people, when you point out very plainly what the Bible has to say, will say, I know the Bible says that, but I just don't think that's necessary. I just can't imagine God not being loving enough to forgive me or to cause me to be lost if I don't stop doing that or if I don't do what He says do. I'm charting my own course. I can live my own life. I can supply my own needs. After all, everybody knows there are no absolutes anyway out here. And every generation's got to make up its own standard of morals. You know what that is, don't you? Pure and simple, that's humanism. That's what it is. It makes gods out of men. It says that I place myself in the stead of God. I have dethroned and defied the God of heaven. And what I've done is I've said, I'm going to live my life the way I want to live it, and nobody's going to tell me otherwise. And I'll just tell you what, we need to start learning something about obedience. We need to learn something about the fact that obedience has a relationship to salvation and that we need to see, and I want to stress this more than that because I'm convinced that the majority of you know that and will defend that. But I want to suggest this morning that obedience ought to be a joyful thing. It ought to be something that is not viewed with antagonism. It is not something that we do out of a feeling or a spirit that says, I wish I could get out of it, but I can't get out of it, so I'm going to have to do it. That's not the attitude God has toward that word and that He's trying to instill in you and I toward that word, toward that concept. Look, for example, you want the ideal example? It would be Christ Jesus, would it not? He came into our world, and what was His attitude? In the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews, after we're told in verse 4 that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin, that what we have now is the supreme sacrifice for sin that had been described very vividly for us in the 9th chapter. He continues in verse 5 by saying about Christ, wherefore when He cometh into the world, He saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hadst no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me. And who would say that in the Old Testament there were not many things that had been written about Jesus Christ and His entrance into the world? He said, then said I, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Do you see the attitude Jesus had when He came into the world? He said, I came to do thy will, O God, not His own, but the will of the Father. Above, when He saith sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadest pleasure therein, which are offered by the law, then said He, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first that He may establish the second. Twice, in these very few verses, when we look at Jesus' entrance into the world, He came with a submissive attitude of obedience to the will of the Father. He was not a created being. He was not what you and I are. He was not fashioned of the dust of the ground and back to that He would go. What you have in Jesus Christ was deity. You have the Son of God who from everlasting to everlasting was God and who could have come and looked at men and said, how dare you have the audacity to act and treat the way that you're treating me? But He didn't. He didn't even look at the Father and say, I've been down here among them. You've prepared them. You've provided everything that could possibly win their hearts and their affections. For when I came into the world and look at them, they're the most ungrateful people that have ever been. I'll tell you what, Father, I'm just not up to it. Let me come home. They deserve every bit of wrath you pour out on. He came and he said, I delight to do thy will, O God. It was the attitude of Jesus. And somewhere along the way, you and I have got to learn that that's the kind of attitude God wants out of you and I. I mean, you stop and think about obedience and the things that it's connected with in the Scriptures. Isn't it connected with salvation? Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things that he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. It was connected in Romans chapter 6, verses 16 through 18, with freedom from sin, that when you obey from the heart the form of doctrine delivered, being then made free from sin, you became the servant of righteousness. It's connected with purifying your soul in obedience to the truth, 1 Peter 1, verse 22, with the conversion of those of Acts chapter 6 and verse 7. It is associated with the expression in your life of the love that you say that you have toward God, and that is by keeping His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. Do you not see both of those concepts that I told you God intends about obedience to be in us? Not only just a willingness to comply with what God said, but the realization that that is to be done joyfully because God has not made these things grievous. He's not put a burden on us. He's not seen if he can bear us down. He wants us to understand this is to lift us up. So God looks upon obedience as the key to salvation and peace and the reward of life eternal at the end of the way. God does not supply these blessings, my friend, simply upon the idea of faith or mental assent, or as the majority maybe of our world would phrase it today, just because you believe. God doesn't even bless us for partial obedience. Nothing less than a wholehearted compliance with the will of God satisfies God. Somebody says, sounds like you're talking about perfect obedience, Bill. No, I'm not talking about perfect obedience at all. The only one who perfectly obeyed was Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But I am talking about commitment. I'm talking about a lifelong commitment to do the will of God and all of the will of God all the days of the life that I live and that you live. And I'm talking about doing this without any reservation of any kind. I'm talking about doing this without any excuse of any kind. I'm talking about getting the help that God will provide us to have as we live here, that we might find ourselves in submission to the will of the Lord. Because New Testament Christianity is the religion of activity. I'll just tell you, when you look at the gospel, the natural logical response to the grace and the love of God is that very concept. It is obedience. Not just a ritualistic kind of going through the motions, but a doing of those things of God gladly and joyfully and happily with excitement and enthusiasm in my life. Make no mistake about it, Christianity involves doing. Look at it. Revelation 22, verse 14. Blessed are they that do his commandments. They shall have life, right to the tree of life. Look back at Matthew 7 and verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Look at James chapter 1 and verse 22. The one who is blessed in his deed is the one who is the doer of the word, not just the hearer, but the one who hears and does. Jesus later will say that in Matthew 7 and verse 24. That he that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, he it is that shall be likened unto a wise man that built his house upon the rock. I just tell you what, these are just a few passages of a host of others that could be given that demonstrate the pattern of life that is determined to submit to the will of God. And yet I know something very simply this morning. I know that there are some sitting in this assembly this morning who have never done that. You've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I want you to understand something. I want you to understand that it does not matter what any men say about you. It doesn't matter if you can be the father or the mother of the year. It doesn't matter if you can be the employer of the year in your company. It doesn't matter if you're the best neighbor in your community. It doesn't matter about all of the hours that you give as a volunteer for the things that you do. It doesn't matter what others say about you. The only thing that matters is that the God of heaven, who is your creator and who has provided for you redemption at the cost of his own son, and who finally will be your judge, has said that what you must do to be his child is to arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord, and this you have steadfastly refused to do. It doesn't matter what everybody else says about you. What God says about you is that you've never obeyed my voice. And he says, I do not recognize, no matter what others may recognize in you, you as my child. Your name has not yet been enrolled in the Lamb's Book of Life until and unless from the heart you obey the form of doctrine that has been delivered to you. And you want to know something else? There are some others here in this assembly this morning, like every time, who at one time obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ but have gone back into the world, who are not in a right relationship with God. Whether it be by the cares and the riches and the pleasures of this life, or whether it be in time of temptation you fell away. Whether it be that your attitude is not the attitude that God would have a Christian to be. Whatever it may be, you do not stand right with God. And do you know what the Lord of heaven says to you? He says, repent and do again the first works. And he says, if you don't do it, I'm going to remove you out. It matters not what you claim. It matters not what you contend. It matters not how many times you say, I stood up and defended the truth. If you don't do what God says has to be done, you're going to be lost. We've got to stress obedience. We've got to stress what God requires out of all of us, not just a few. It's all of us. And it starts with me. And my friend, brother, and sister, it starts with you. If I'll be what God wants me to be, and you'll be what God wants you to be, we can go to heaven together. But if we're not going to do that, that's the principle we've not learned. And I tell you, not learning that principle is a costly one. Because what's at stake is your soul. And that's where we've got to start. Well, why did God put obedience in his plan anyway? I mean, why didn't he just predicate salvation in heaven on faith? Why didn't he do it on moral goodness? Why didn't he do it on zeal? Well, why didn't he do it on sincerity? Why does he insist on obedience? Why? Well, let me suggest to you that God is a moral governor of the whole universe. He rules it all, and he rules it by law. And law is his means of running the universe, and as a result of that, he wants us to be impressed with the fact that we've got to be submissive to his will and to his authority as he's related it in the pages of his word. Now, you know, we learn that rather readily without any trouble, don't we, in the physical realm? Don't we understand the rules of God, the laws of God there? Let me ask you something. I've known some folks that have done this. You're up working on the roof of a 10-story building. If something happens and you lose your footing and you fall off, let me ask you, do you really think that, like the cartoons show your kids, that you're going to go down so far and stop and then just be able to come right back up, step back on that roof again? Do you really believe that? You know better than that, except for the little children that still haven't learned that and actually think that Bugs Bunny can stand there in thin air with nothing under him and explain it away by saying that I know this defies the law of gravity, but I never studied law. That won't work, because that's exactly what you've done. You've defied a law of God, a physical law of nature called the law of gravity. You're going to get hurt or killed. I don't care how careful, how skilled a driver you think you are. If you go tearing north on Interstate 675 at 90 miles an hour and all of a sudden remember somewhere up the way that you forgot something you have to have for a meeting this morning, and it's back home, and you make a U-turn going 90 miles an hour, you've violated the law of centrifugal force. And I just tell you what, you're going to be in an accident. I don't care what you think. You drink a cup of arsenic, and you're going to be dead. We don't have any trouble with understanding those physical laws of God, do we? And when we violate those physical laws of God, isn't it true? We lose our happiness and our joy. You ever gone into the hospital to visit somebody who's done something foolish like that or similar to that? and listen to them talk, I have, and they say, I don't know what caused me to do that. I knew better than that. And they're there just as unhappy as they can be because they knew better than that. They violated some physical law. The same is true with God's spiritual laws. His laws are for our good. And we need to be impressed with the fact that every time we obey a law of God, we're doing ourselves a favor. That what we are doing is we're helping ourselves. As it's true in the physical realm with the laws of God, it's also true in the spiritual realm with the laws of God. To refuse to obey God is open rebellion. Do you know what the fundamental issue in religion is? You know what it is, don't you? What it is who's in charge here? Who's going to have the last word? Fuss and fight all you want. If this doesn't have the last word, I don't care what kind of victory somebody claims. They got nothing. This is the last word. And when Bill Feist comes up against it, and he says, I think I can set it aside, and I think I can do what I want, and I think I can justify what I'm doing, he's just kidding himself. He's put himself in the place of God. I've defied and dethroned the God of heaven, and there is not anybody that's given me the right to do that. In religion, the last question is, who's in charge? That's the whole issue of religion. And I just tell you what, we talk with people day in, day out, week in, week out, where that's the fundamental question we're dealing with, whether we recognize it or not, isn't it? Because what you're doing is, you're taking them over there and you're saying, the Bible says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And what do? They look at you and say, well, I'm going to be saved like the thief on the cross. What happened? You're dealing with the fundamental question in religion. Who's going to have the last word? My preacher says, my priest says, my church believes, my creed book, my manual says, it's this way. Who's going to have the last word in religion? God better have it. Because anything we gain if he doesn't have the last word is only gained temporarily. And I'll tell you what, if he doesn't have the last word in religion, we don't have any religion. I got my own. I've got man's. I've got some denominations. But I don't have God's. And what we've got to have is the religion of the Lord if we want the blessing of the Lord. Isn't it true that the entire Old Testament is nothing more than a commentary on the matter of obedience? If you wanted to say, what one thing does the Old Testament really serve to illustrate for us, wouldn't it be this principle of obedience? Don't you see that stressed more than about anything else that's there? Look at it. Start in Genesis 2 and verse 16. God says to man and woman that to live in the garden, what do you do? Don't eat of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden. It's a poor tree. But here it is. Don't eat of the fruit of this tree. That's simple. That's understandable. It's graspable. And do you know what? In Genesis 3 and verse 11, man was challenged about his compliance with that. God said, who told thee thou wast naked? Hast thou ate of the fruit of the tree that I told you not to eat of? There wasn't any other explanation. There wasn't any other alternative, was there? God knew that. The thing is, Adam and Eve knew that. That's why they hid themselves. You see what happened? They didn't comply with God's command. The only thing that God expected of Adam and Eve to be able to continue to enjoy the marvelous blessings of the garden, fellowship continually with God, eternal life by eating of the fruit of the tree of life was one thing, a simple command. Don't eat of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden. And they violated that command. That starts Genesis. Have you ever noticed that you end Revelation on the same theme? In Revelation 22:14, blessed are they that do his commandments. They shall have right to the tree of life. What was lost in the garden is gained how? Through obedience. That's the only way it's gained. These that are described in Revelation 22:14 are described a couple of times earlier in the book. Look at those passages a minute. In the 12th chapter in verse 17, they're described as those who keep his commandments and hold the testimony of Jesus Christ. Look on over into the 14th chapter in verse 12. They're described as those that keep his commandments and the faith of Jesus Christ. What was lost in disobedience is gained in obedience. And obedience starts with me. That's got to be the attitude for all of us. You look at the Old Testament, and what do you have? You have example after example after example of people who manifest for us obedience, who were approved of God. In Genesis chapter 6 and 7, you have the case of Noah. Have you ever noticed that in Genesis 6 and 7, four times it is stated about Noah, thus did Noah according to all that God commanded him? You know, while I was gone last week, I had an opportunity to sit down and read an article that just boggles my mind. A fellow who claims to be a Christian has now written an article in which basically what he's saying is that the argument through the years that we have used that said Noah had to obey all of the commands of God in order for his house to be saved is a felonious argument. It's not true. Hey, you know, I sat there and read that, and I couldn't believe what I was reading. But do you know what else I had? As I sat there and read that thing that I thought about, I sat there and thought, boy, this guy's lucky he wasn't living in Noah's day. Because Noah would have been inside, and he'd have been drowning out. Back a little while ago, I read an article from a fellow who wrote about the 301 cubit foot ark. His argument was basically the same. If Noah would have made it bigger than God said make it, it wouldn't have made it any difference. You don't have to do all that God said. You know, the first thing I thought about when I read that article, the first thing I thought about was that wasn't Noah's attitude. Noah did all according to what God commanded him to do. That's the way his attitude was. If that fellow that wrote that 301 cubit foot ark article had been living in the days of Noah, Noah would have been safe inside, the fellow had been drowned on the outside. I'm going to tell you, there are always detractors. There's always some that's going to come along and decide they don't like the way the thing's being done. And are going to find fault with those who are doing what the Lord says do. I'll tell you what, you count me with Noah. I'm going to say, you might pick it up, you give me this. I'm going to stand right here. And as long as I stand right here doing all that God says do, I really don't care what anybody else says. But what I am going to do is I'm going to encourage you to come with me and stand on this. I think that's what you want to do. Because if we don't want to do that, then we may as well give up on what we are because we've not learned the principle of obedience. That's why we are what we are, isn't it? But it applies everywhere. It applies everywhere. Abraham, the father of the faithful, the friend of God, he was called. He left Ur of the Chaldees. He came out. He obeyed. You ever think about it? Suppose Abraham would have looked at God when he said, come out of the land of Ur of the Chaldees, and he said, well, you know, God, I don't think that's necessary. I mean, after all, you say you're going to bless all people with the earth through me. Sarai is going to be the same gal over yonder she is right here. I'm going to be the same fellow over yonder I am right here. Besides, it's comfortable here. This is where I grew up. This is where my family is. This is where my livelihood is. Why should I go off somewhere else just to do this? I just tell you what, that wasn't his attitude at all, was it? In Genesis 22, 16 through 18, what's it said about Abraham? It said that all nations of the earth were blessed through him because thou hast obeyed my voice. And I'll just tell you what, you can look at example after example after example of that stressing the quality of obedience in all things God said, not just the few we want. And the few we don't like, we do it otherwise and excuse it away. We do it all the way. Because that's the principle of obedience. That's what God's trying to impress on us. And yet man missed the boat so completely that God had to send his own son into the world to redeem us. And when that son came, how did he come? Go right back where we started in Hebrews 10. He came saying, I'm going to exemplify the perfect illustration of what manhood's all about. Lo, I have come to do thy will, O God. Is that you? One of humble submission to God, to his will, to his word? Is it you this morning that would say that I've never yet done what the Lord said needs to be done? I'm called a wonderful mother or father. I'm viewed as the best worker my company's got. In my neighborhood, I'm exalted and held up because I'm always there. I'm willing to lend a helping hand. My community considers me to be a pillar. But has God called me his child? Has God enrolled my name in the Lamb's Book of Life? Have I yet learned the principle of obedience to his will when he said, arise, be baptized, and wash away thy sin? If you've not done that, then do that this morning. If you've done that and not lived as you should have, but somehow or another, your life is not in harmony with what God would have you to be, will you not repent and do the first works again? Seek the forgiveness of God. Won't you stand on all God asks you to do, and do that willingly, gladly, and freely, because that's what being a Christian is all about. What you want more than anything else is not just in word, but in deed. Go to heaven when you die. If this morning you need to obey the gospel of Jesus or be restored to your Lord, the opportunity is yours. Won't you allow the joy of obedience to be seen in you by making your wishes known? I always seem to encourage you.